All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we see that Paul's giving Titus, this young pastor that he left there in the island of Crete, some of the same direction that he gave Timothy for Ephesus. And yet they have some similarities, but there's some differences, and there's some other things that we can glean from it. And you know, you can never hear enough reminders from the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we can read the Word of God and you think, well, I already read this, or I read it in this other book, and while he's saying the same thing that he told to Timothy, why didn't we just skip Titus? Well, because there's got to be some things here in Titus that wasn't in Timothy that the Lord wants to speak to our hearts today. And so we go verse by verse for a reason, because God's Word is alive and it's active and it can do what it needs to do in each of our hearts for this very moment. So we pick it up here in chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." As he continues now to give this instruction and this encouragement concerning the ministry there on this island of Crete, Paul tells Titus to teach sound doctrine, or correct teaching is basically what it really is, it means. And so as he says to teach sound doctrine, at this point you would maybe think that Paul's going to give Titus a list of some of the ologies. You know, those great words, you know, pneumology, eschatology, seriatology, all kinds of ologies that, you know, come about as you study the Bible and study doctrines and things like that. They have all these ologies that come out, and you'd think that because Paul just told Titus to teach sound doctrine, that's what would happen. He would give him this long list, but he doesn't do that. Look at verse 2. He says, "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience." So when we all get older, we're going to need to apply these things, right? Okay. But see, the Lord's not interested in us becoming people who have these theories of theology. He wants the understanding. He wants us to understand the Word to be translated through our lives into daily practicality. He needs the Word to be practical to us, something that we can use, something that we can apply that's applicable today. So he says, Titus, this is sound doctrine, that the older men would be sober. Now, the sober here means clear-headed. It shows a person that's not under the influence of any outside sources whatsoever, whether it be alcohol, money, anger, lust, or greed. All of those things can cloud up our mind. It's not a matter of alcohol or drugs that make us not sober. We can be drunk on greed and all these other things, on lust and these type of things. So whatever else, though, the experiences of aging can do for us, or should do for us, they should enable us to develop a perspective in which our values are brought into line with God's intention for us. As we age, those kind of things, those values, God's morals, God's values should line up with us. And secondly, he says reverence, be reverent. This describes a serious and mature behavior. This doesn't mean you have to be drab or dull by any means. You can have a reverence for life and then be a real joy to be around, to have a great sense of humor and to be able to have that joy. Thirdly, he says temperate. This can be translated prudent or sensible. Having good judgment, bottom line. Having good judgment, maturing is narrowing the gap between our best judgment and our actual behavior. Our judgment and our behavior starts to come in line. Next, there is this three things: sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Here is the trilogy that we first met in Paul's earliest letter in 1 Thessalonians, where he said, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Faith has a way of growing with the years, not necessarily in the intellectual sense, but in a sense of simply trusting God more. As we go through different persecutions and trials, as we overcome certain things, and God gives us victory in them, each of those victories increase our faith. It grows stronger. And of course, it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message in Romans 10:17. So years should add strength to a man's faith, increase tolerance of others, and produce the ability to endure whatever comes at them. That's the direction that Paul's talking about, this sound doctrine. Teach them to have these kind of moral traits within their lives. And then, of course, growth in love is growth in our ability to act in the best interest of others. And that ties on into patience. So they all three come together. An endurance that enables us not merely to survive, but to transform hardships into things of beauty for God. Those persecutions, those trials, those hard times, those valleys that we get in and go through, God does get us through them. And it may not seem like it. Sometimes it's like, Lord, when are you going to get me through this? But he's going to get us through. He will always get us through. We just have to continue to look to him and call out to him. And that's where, as we experience these things and our faith grows, it gets better as time goes on. And then verse 3 starts out and it says, the older women likewise. So the list that he just gave to the older men, the older women likewise, the same things apply to them. But he always goes on, that they be reverent in behavior. Again, likewise stresses that the aged women should have the same moral fiber as the older men. Sound doctrine for older women is that they exhibit holy, whole, together lives as they mature. Reverent in behavior is the picture of a person who sees their entire life as worship to God. They get to that point and to that place where they see that there's only one thing important, is to look to Jesus and to be at his feet and to worship him in that manner. We still live our daily lives and we still have a life, but it's lived for Jesus as we go through these things. And then he lists out some things for the older women. He says they're not slanderers. See, we see the same word used in regard to Satan as he accuses us day and night. Back in Revelation chapter 12, it says, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them from before our God day and night has been cast down. Satan's there accused. Oh, look at what they did over there. Oh, look at what Sue did. Look at what Sally did. Look at what John did. You know, he's there trying to point to the Father, but Jesus is there in the middle, always making intercession for us, saying, it's okay, Dad, that one's mine. That one's covered by my blood of the cross. See, but false accusers, slanderers, they categorize people by saying, oh, isn't that just like her? Or he always does that kind of thing. See, and their intent is to subtly slander others. Slander is actually spreading of stories, whether they be true or false, that bring hurt or pain to someone else. That's what a slander is. That's what a slanderer does. And then he goes on in verse 3, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And so one of the effects of alcohol is it impairs our control over our judgment and our discernment. And apparently, slandering and drunkenness was two vices that were very common practices among the Cretan women during these times. Evidently, that was something that was really a major thing there in Crete. So Paul addresses it. And the same thing for us today, as we look around, these things can be applied to us if we fit in that category. So it's a heart check for us. See, godly women don't categorize people. Instead, they teach good things, like it talks about in the following verse. Teaching good things. Look at verse 4. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. So I'm convinced that this is the ideal curriculum for women's ministry. I know there are a lot of women's study Bible groups that teach doctrinal issues, which is great. It's all fine. But I think a higher, better way is to teach younger women how to be keepers of their homes, lovers of their kids and of their husbands. And I know it said that great word there, wives, be obedient to your husbands. At least he didn't say submit, right? Well, actually, this is still goes in line with what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 5 when he gave husbands responsibilities and wives responsibilities. And I like to say responsibilities better than roles, because the responsibility of a husband is to die to himself and live for his wife. A responsibility of the wife is to submit voluntarily to her husband under his spiritual leadership. And it's not a Tarzan Jane relationship. It's a voluntary relationship. It's not, the word submit there is not the same as children obey your parents. That's more of a military term, that a private has to obey the general. But for a wife, it's a voluntary situation where they do it out of respect and submit to their husband in that way. And we'll see the purpose and the value in that as we go on here. So there's these characteristics that older women have experienced these things. They've learned these things, and they're there to be able to train up and work with the younger women in order to be able to do that. And then verse 5 goes on and shows why they should do it. Look at verse 5, the end of it. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. See, ladies, by you doing what the word of God says, it doesn't allow the scriptures and the word to be blasphemed in any way. See, notebooks full of theological insights are useless if they come at the expense of a well-ordered home. A woman can know the Word of God forward and backward, have all these doctrines, but just like with the men in leadership, if their home's not in order, it is in vain. They need to have a well-ordered home and a well-loved family. The whole purpose of verses 4 and 5 is so that the Word of God would not be blasphemed, that people would look at the Christian home and be able to glorify God for that home. Be able to say, man, I want a home like that. And they would come and, what? How does your home go so well? It's because of Jesus. It's because we follow the scriptures and the details of the Word of God, and we try our best to apply them to our lives. And the Holy Spirit does the rest. We say on Monday night, one of the things we say is we desire to live under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit day by day. If we have that desire, God does the rest for us. We don't have to worry about, I don't know if I can do that. God gives us the ability to do it by his Holy Spirit. We read it in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He is faithful who calls you, and he will do it. He does those things for us if we just surrender our lives to him. So verse 6 now goes on. He says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now again, he mentions good works a lot in the book of Titus. And again, it's not good works to earn our way to heaven. It's the good works that come naturally out of our love for Jesus, because we know he first loved us. That's the works that he's really honing in on for each and every one of us, so that we would be a pattern of good works. He says, young men, you are not to simply tell others what they should be doing, but rather you are to be a pattern to others, to be an example of what the gospel is and can do. To be an example of what the gospel is and can do. Just as Moses was to make all things according to a pattern regarding the construction of the tabernacle. Young men are to be a pattern. They are to pattern their lives after the one who lived or tabernacled among us, Jesus. That's the pattern that we need to start. And if we start living that as younger men, then as we get to be older, the things that are demanded of older men, they just come naturally. Yeah, I guess it's kind of like, to me, it's kind of like learning math. If you're in first grade and you don't figure out how to figure 2 + 2 or 2 × 2, when you get in higher grades, if you haven't learned those things, how are you going to do algebra? So younger men, don't just tell people what to do or think you do it. Do these things. Apply them. Live what the Word of God calls you to live. And then as you mature, these things will start to happen more naturally. As you pattern your life after Jesus, He tabernacled among us. Moses had a pattern. God gave him direction as how to put up that tabernacle and what to put in it. God gives us all a pattern. And He gave us Jesus in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as that example. That's where we see the pattern. That's where we see how to live our lives. And then verse 7 goes on, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. The word integrity means without wax. Without wax. Well, what do you mean without wax? Well, this was referring to an ancient practice when the sculptors they would patch up their mistakes with wax. They would put the pottery together or the sculpting, and they'd have a crack in it or a little flaw. They'd put some wax on it, and it wouldn't be seen in the shop where they were presenting it. It would go unseen until somebody purchased it, took it out in the noonday sun. Then the sculpture all of a sudden had these unsuspecting cracks as the wax would melt and they would start to show through and you would see it. So integrity refers to the quality of reality and honesty that doesn't melt in the heat of adversity. It doesn't melt. You have a quality about you that even though the fire gets turned up, you're able to endure. You're able to overcome. You're able to have that victory through the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in that kind of way. And then verse 8, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. So sound speech. You know, a few years ago, having your opponent having nothing evil to say about you. A few years ago, I was out of the ministry for a while, and I was working in a hotel at the lobby. I didn't know what I was doing there. I didn't know how to do the job, but I was there. But anyway, everybody knew that I was a pastor, and everybody knew, and they talked to me and everything. Well, they hired a new young man, and for some reason, he didn't like me very well. And so one day he went to some of the other coworkers and he told them that I had said some certain things to him and it wasn't really nice things and it wasn't really good language. And everybody all the other staff was there and they all looked at him and they said, no, he didn't say that. He doesn't talk like that. And so he was put to shame by that because they knew me and they knew I wouldn't say anything like that. So sound speech for a young man is that they live in such a way. They live in such a way that those who are eager to put Christians down will find nothing to hold against them. And I think that's what this young man's problem was. He just didn't like Christianity. He didn't like what I represented. I was light in his dark world, and he didn't like that. Sound speech was to be truthful, wholesome, and absolutely irreproachable. Anything an opponent might say would then seem to be false, fabricated, empty, and evil. And that's exactly what happened there at that place at that time. That's the way he appeared to look to the rest of the people there. I didn't have to defend myself. I didn't have to say anything or rebuke it in any way. God did it for me. And they knew the difference. Then verse 9 goes on. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things. So, of course, in our day, bondservants, our word servant refers to employees. So if you're an employee, see, remember, Roman slaves had no legal rights whatsoever. Slaves were to please them in all things, their masters. They please them well. Not just please them well. That is, give satisfaction in every respect. Allow your boss to be satisfied with who you are and the job that you do. And work as unto the Lord. It says in Colossians, do everything as unto the Lord. You know, and then our labor in the Lord is not in vain. If we do it for Jesus, no matter what the boss recognizes or doesn't recognize, we know God is going to reward us for that good labor and in his name in that way. And then verse 9 goes on and says, and answering back. So answering back, the verb translated not answering back there is literally not to contradict and can mean to oppose, to show active enmity against. So in other words, when your boss tells you something, don't oppose them, you know, unless they're asking you to do something that's totally ungodly. That's where you have to obey God rather than man. You know, that's the important part to remember about that, but don't oppose them. If they tell you to do something and you think it's just a dumb way to do it, you don't have to oppose them. Just do it and let them see it was dumb. At least you did your part. And then verse 10 goes on. It says, not answering back. Like I said, verse 10, I'm sorry. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Not pilfering, showing all good fidelity. Christian employees are not to talk back or steal from their employers in either time or money. Oh, I can take an extra half hour for lunch. He'll never know it. You know, we take a lot of time sometimes from our employers, or we just take time off that we shouldn't take, or we dilly-dally throughout the day when we should be working. So we shouldn't do that with time or money. Then verse 10 goes on, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So by being obedient and serving our employers well, you'll make salvation attractive to your boss. You'll make it attractive to them. And they, especially if they're not yet believers, if you're working for an unsaved person, the way that you perform your job is something that will shine some light on their lives. They will look at you and they hopefully will see the difference between an unsaved employee and a saved employee. And they'll want to have more Christians working for them, and hopefully they'll want to become a Christian. That's the example that we need to be. So we see up to this point this list of things, this list of character traits and of morals and different things. And we sit here today and we think, well, I do some of those things, or I don't think I can stop doing some of those things. How do I get over these things? How am I able to overcome this in my life? Well, let's look at the next couple of verses here. Look at verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Once a person chooses to receive that free gift of salvation, he knows intuitively, innately, and immediately that he is to live righteously. And praise God, the next verse is going to tell us how. But we kind of know that when you get to that point, when you hear, whether it's in a message or on the radio or TV, wherever you hear the gospel, the good news, whenever you hear the word, All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. When you hear that and it pierces your heart, and the Holy Spirit's dampened it and softened it enough to where all of a sudden it's at that point you say, yes, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I know, I want to know that I have eternal life. I want to know that I can, my sins are forgiven, and that all I have to do is receive Jesus. I don't have to work for it or change anything major. God will do the changing. So many people think, I'll go to church after I clean my life up. Go to church, then the Lord cleans your life up. We can't do it anyway. It's not about working and doing those things. That's why he said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from trying to be good enough to get to heaven. We just can't do it. It's by grace and by grace only that we see that. And so here we have that point. And when you receive him, when you come to that place and you hear that message and something stirs within you, you say, yes, Jesus, I want you in my life. Then all of a sudden, there's something fills up inside of you that you didn't know was empty. We all relate to it. If you've accepted Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. But then we have this walk. It says to live righteously. Well, I don't feel very righteous. Well, we're not. But God's righteousness in us, and we'll see that. And so these next verse here is going to help tell us how and to help us to live righteously. Look what he says in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, remember, we've already gone over where it said God our Savior. We've gone over where it says Jesus our Savior. Now here we see God and Savior Jesus Christ. So once again, showing the deity of Jesus. Once again, proving that Jesus is God in this way. And so if, you know, he said looking for the blessed hope. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. So if you really believe Jesus is coming back, and believe me, he is, if you believe he's coming back soon, then it will affect everything that you do. Everything. So I want to spend a little bit of time on this morning, of looking for Jesus. Are we looking for Jesus' return? See, Jesus spoke of the eye as being the light of the entire body. And Paul tells us that we are to think on what things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy, and of good report in Philippians 4, verse 8. But because of our society, our world that we're living in, no longer believes in the authority of the Bible, our culture continues to crumble around us, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Take a moment and turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 17, the Gospel of Luke. As we see our culture, as we see society, where they've taken God out of everything. They first took him out of our schools, they're taking him out of our court system, and if they have their way, they're going to take him out of our Constitution before long. Our constitutional religious freedoms. So look at Luke 17, starting in verse 26. He says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, the days when Jesus comes back. Verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28, likewise, again in the same way, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So this is what was happening in the days of Lot. This was what was happening in the days of Noah. And as we look around our society today, it's happening today. Things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah almost appear light compared to the things that are going on into our society today. We see these things going on. And so the Lord gives us this warning here. He tells us what's going to be happening before the day of the Son of Man, when the day the Lord returns. Think about this. You never, ever drive so carefully as you do the day you discover your driver's license has expired. All of a sudden, you're driving really well. So too, we will live soberly, righteously, and godly when we understand that because of our culture is as it was in the days of Noah. Our culture is as it was in the days of Lot. Time itself is nearly expired. We must live carefully. Now, no man knows the day or the hour, but Jesus tells us to watch the seasons and the signs. The seasons and the times seem to be ready. The Apostle John knew this to be true. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is." And everyone who has this hope, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Purifies himself. Pure, having a pure heart means that we've gotten rid of some of the distractions of the world and some of the additives of the world. We've trying to clear our heart out of those things, putting the Lord's will above the world's will for our lives and our own will. See, thinking the Lord could come back today will affect everything that I do. Everything. It'll affect how I talk, what I watch, where I go. But on the other hand, Jesus taught us that if you just sit here today and you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, the Lord's not coming back. He's not coming back anytime soon, maybe not even in my lifetime." Well, that too is going to have an effect upon your life. Just the opposite effect of what waiting and expecting the Lord will have. Okay, go ahead and turn over to the Gospel of Matthew. Doing a little Bible hopscotch this morning. Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. I think these are important verses for us to put in context how to live a righteous life, how to expect Jesus' return, how to live as we're waiting for Jesus to return. Matthew 24, starting in verse 44. He said, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his master has made a ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Verse 46, "Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But," verse 48, "if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at that an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there's evil, it says, and the word evil there refers to that which was once good but has gone bad. Kind of like a piece of fruit or a musical instrument that was once in tune but is now out of tune. It sounds terrible when it's out of tune. It sounded great when it was in tune. So Jesus is saying the once good servant became sour. He slipped out of tune because he said the Lord delays his coming. So that when you start feeling that way, when you start thinking, "Oh, I got a lot of time. Oh, I really thought Jesus was coming back in 1988. They even sold hundreds of thousands of books saying Jesus is coming back in 1988. And he didn't come back, so guess what? They wrote another one for 89 and people still bought it. You know, we get to thinking of that way. We get out of tune. We get to thinking, oh, Jesus is not coming back right now. It's okay. I'm all right. Well, Jesus says the result of that kind of viewpoint is twofold from this area out of Matthew here. First, he says that we become brutal. There's brutality in our lives at that point. Because he says he begins to beat his fellow servants. You know, for us, it may not be literally beating them, but sometimes we can beat somebody with our mouth, with our tongue. James says it's a powerful weapon. So brutality is the first effect. So he who doubts the nearness of our Lord's return will gossip about people. They'll be cynical toward people. And they will usually be really very harsh with people. Whereas if we really thought today could be the day that the Lord comes back. If that's our attitude, if we really believed that and understood it, then we wouldn't scream at people. We wouldn't keep finding fault with other people. And we definitely wouldn't be bitter toward people. In short, he wouldn't beat his fellow servant in any way, shape, or form, whether emotionally or verbally or physically. So are we expecting Jesus today? Are you waiting and watching for him? Are you living like an untuned instrument? Are you living like an apple that has gotten rotten in the batch? So brutality is the first effect of not expecting the Lord's return. The second one is carnality. He says, eat and drink with the drunkards there in Matthew. So he who doubts the Lord's soon return will begin to eat and drink with the drunkards. He'll say, it's party time. I've got time. Oh, the Lord isn't coming back for a while, probably not in my lifetime. So let's go ahead and have a great party. Let's just live our life for us. That's what basically it's saying. Our head gets clouded up with the issues in the world system and our heart's no longer pure because we've added those things into our life and not gotten rid of them. People like that will say, I'll only go to church if there's nothing else to do. I'll only study the word if there's nothing good on TV. The servant who was once good and who has now gone bad is not one who denies that the Lord is coming back. They still believe that, but rather, he's one who simply believes he's not coming soon. That's their belief system. In Exodus 32, we see an Old Testament parallel of the evil servant parable out of the New Testament. Exodus 32 says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered toward Aaron. And they said to him, come, make us gods that we shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He's been up on that mountain for a long time. We need some gods here. Make us some gods that will take us up out of here. And verse 28 of Exodus 32 says, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. They fell that day. See, the majority of people fail to look for the Lord's coming. We get caught up in life. I understand that. But we need to expect that the Lord could come right now, at any second. See, they fail to look for the Lord's coming today, not because they deny the reality, nor because they think that he won't come. Rather, that he is just waiting. They're not coming right now. And a lot of times, they're afraid emotionally. A lot of times, they're in a sense, hoping he's not coming back today. My life's not right. Many times, they'll say, I see things falling apart, and I know the only solution is for the Lord to come back, but yet when he comes back, I don't know where I will stand. I love him. I believe in him, but I haven't done as much as I wanted to do for him. I wanted to do more for him. If this is how you feel, there's really good news for you. Because in Luke 12, it says, blessed are those servants who the master, when he comes, will find them watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them to sit down to eat and will come and serve them. If we're just watching for his waiting, not so much what we've done or do for him. The person who says life is good. Life is good, but what I really am looking forward to and craving is you, Lord. I'm craving you. To that person, he won't say, why didn't you do more? No, that's not what he's going to say. According to Luke, he'll say, hey, let's go have lunch, and I'll serve you the meal. If we're looking for him, looking for him. You might be thinking, but I haven't been a very good person. Well, join the club. Join the club. Like me, you may have done things you didn't want to do, said things that you shouldn't have said, gone where you shouldn't have gone. But the Lord still has a place for you at his table. How do I know that? How can I really confidently say that? Because what I see in the life of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. He's one of the clearest pictures of Jesus is seen through Joseph, the life of Joseph. He was a man who there's no recorded sin of him. I'm sure he did, but there's no recorded sin of Joseph. He was a man who was betrayed by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. He was a man whose public ministry began at age 30 when he became prime minister of Egypt. He was a man who took a Gentile bride. And as his brothers gathered before him, their hearts must have been filled with fear for what they had done to him. But what does Joseph say to them? What was his reply in Genesis 50? He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid, Joseph told them. Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He comforted them, spoke kindly. That's what Jesus will do for us. When Jesus comes, you will have blown it. Of course, we all do. But when he comes back, you'll be blown away and amazed, just as Joseph's brothers must have been when his words comforted them in the way that they did, when he spoke kindly to them. Joseph's brothers were amazed. They were amazed how kind he was. He was amazed at the comfort that he showed to them by the meal that he provided. We will be the same thing. We'll be amazed. No matter how bad we've blown it, if we acknowledge him, if we receive that free gift of eternal life, it doesn't matter. We have that new start. Corinthians is clear. Anyone that is in Christ is a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. That word new means different. We're a different person than we were before. We're able to start to expect his return. Without having a relationship with Jesus, we don't ever even consider when Jesus is coming back. We don't even, a lot of times, believe he's coming back. But it's having that belief deep down inside, knowing that he could come back at any time. No matter how good things may seem, sometimes life can seem so good you don't want it to end. Yesterday, riding back from Zion, I was there on the bike and riding along, and I thought, man, it doesn't get any better than this. And as soon as I thought that, I thought, yeah, it will be when I hear that trumpet sound. It'll be better then. I wouldn't have minded for Lois and I just get raptured away and let the bike just go off in the desert somewhere. Somebody will pick it up, get some use out of it. See, you can experience His love and kindness, His grace, His forgiveness, even before then. Even before we hear that trumpet of that rapture, of even before His return, by simply watching for His coming. That's where we can receive that. Watching for His coming every day. Getting up in the morning praying, Lord, can this be the day? Let it be the day. And it's not just a day when you know you've got to do something terrible. It's a day when you've got great things planned. Oh, Lord, let this be the day. I know it'll be better than what I've got planned. See, my desire in prayer is for us to be a people who look for the blessed hope. That we look for that blessed hope. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The lives of those who do will be ordered and fruitful, righteous and godly. Everything that it talked about there in verse 12 and 13. Everything there in Titus chapter 2 in those verses, our lives will be ordered in that way. We may not obtain it. We won't obtain it all. But He's doing that sanctification in us. He's sanctifying us every moment, conforming us more and more, setting us apart more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. May we learn the lesson of Exodus and listen to the parable of Jesus. May we live our lives looking for His coming, knowing that in doing so, we will be blessed not only in that day, but in this day as well. We'll be blessed in this day as well. We don't have to wait for eternity. We can experience those blessings. We can have that peace. That peace that surpasses all understanding. And we can have joy. Joy that doesn't leave just because the situation changes. That's happiness. Everybody tries to be happy. It fades quickly. Joy is there. It can maintain through anything. So Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 13 said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So how do we do those things? By looking for that blessed hope and that great appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking to that, that's how we experience that ability to live righteously and godly in this present evil age. That's how the light and love of Jesus will shine out of us and draw others to Him as well. And so praise God for that. He gives us a direction how to do it. We just have to be watching and waiting for Him. Today we're going to be able to take communion.